After college, I started out my career as a school teacher. I taught history for 3 years in middle school and high school. And so I was always looking for new ways, new ideas on teaching history, which I loved and still love to this day. And I read an article once about a college history professor who taught history beginning with the present day and kind of working back in time. And it may seem like a backwards way of teaching history, but it carries the distinct advantage of starting with the relevant reality of here and now, of asking, well, how do we get here? Why are we here? And then kind of working back and explaining things. And I thought it was a really interesting idea. For example, if you ask the highly relevant question, why does the United States have soldiers in Afghanistan, which is right now, then maybe the first step back to that would be, well, 9/11. And then, well, why did that happen? And you step back another step, and it's, well, Muslim extremists took umbrage at Western influence in the Middle East, and America represents kind of the pinnacle of Western power, so some determined to commit an unthinkable act of terror. Now, that's not the whole answer, but that's a big part of it. And then you step back, you continue that line of reasoning all the way back to the Crusades, and then before the Crusades to the Muslim invasion of Christian North Africa. You know originally that was Christian, right? And Byzantium and Europe, and eventually you get kind of to the core of this conflict and how that happened. And that might be more relevant to non-historians than kind of making this enormous leap back to the 6th or 7th century and what's happening in Saudi Arabia then and the rise of the Muslim religions and so on. I'm starting a new series of messages today, and I'm working on that same kind of idea, kind of essentially the same thing. Here we are, Easter Sunday, 2012, gathered to worship this Jesus Christ. How do we get here? Well, all of us individually have a reason for that. I mean, for some of you, you know, Mom said I need to go on Easter Sunday, so here you are. And that's okay. All of us are here because somebody told us something about this Christ figure. A parent, a grandparent, a friend, somebody introduces that. And then you go before that and somebody introduces them. Told your parent or grandparent about this Jesus. And then you go back before that and you keep going back and you get to this, maybe all the way back to, you know, the Pilgrims and the Puritans seeking religious freedom in the New World that became the United States, and that religious created this culture of freedom, and or maybe a Spanish Catholic heritage that you trace back. And then you go back beyond that to the Reformation, to the Middle Ages of the Catholic Church, before that to the early church fathers, before that to first century Christianity, and all the way back to the first Easter. But that kind of looks like a course in church history, which, I mean, as a historian, as a history major, I would really love that, but I figured not many more would. So I decided to give us the short answer with a huge jump, a huge leap. The short answer to the question, why are we here today? Well, we take that big leap back. The first Easter. Christ is risen. Now, this isn't going to be an exercise in apologetics. Apologetics is the discipline of kind of defending the truth of the Christian faith, the resurrection, kind of lining up the evidence for the resurrection. I'm going to make an assumption here that most of us are here because we really do believe that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again. Okay, came out of the grave, literally. Now, probably not everybody buys that, or maybe a lot of us have some doubts about that. That's okay. I always want this to be a church where doubt and questions, those are welcome. You know, if you've never had a doubt, you're probably not thinking hard enough. And I think we have to wrestle through that, and that can deepen our faith. And so if you've got some really significant doubts about Man, how can I trust that this happened? Well, let me give you two resources to go look up, and you go do some of your own reading. Two books. I'm going to put them on the screen here. One is Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God. He's got a great chapter in there that kind of lines out the evidence for the resurrection. And then the other is Letters from a Skeptic by Greg and Edward Boyd. There's letters that go back and forth, literal letters. They truly, really are. It's not a made-up thing. And in it, he deals with a lot of these apologetic kind of questions, and one of those is evidence for the resurrection and why we believe it. So if that's what you need, that's cool. You go and get that. We're going to do something a little different today. I want to look at the meaning of the resurrection. Kind of the, okay, Jesus rose again, we believe that, so what? We're here because we believe the resurrection really, literally happened. So what's that mean for us? So that's where I'm going to go today. And then starting with the resurrection stories in the New Testament, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to take another step back in that story, that life of Christ, and look at eight of the key stories in the life of Christ. And my hope and expectation is that each story, each incident in the life of Christ will provide a little more meaning, a little more insight into His mission and help us understand why we're here every Sunday to worship Him. You know, the car mirrors often have this little warning, objects may be closer than they appear, which always gives you pause when you look and that 18-wheeler's bearing down on you and think, how close is that guy? Can I get over him? Well, my hope is that we will find ourselves in His story, a story that I think is much closer than we realize. For His story is not done. It goes on, and we're a part of it. Let's go to the scripture for our Easter text today. It's a very short passage I'm going to read today from the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 19. Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene, but not to the 12 or 11 that were left at this point. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, He showed them His hands and His side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw that it was the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And we're going to stop there. That's our text for today. Now, last Wednesday night, we had our Pioneer Club for our elementary children. And my role in that is to tell the main story. So this last Wednesday night, I read them out of a Bible storybook, a kind of summation story of the resurrection. So I'm sitting here on the steps, you know, this stuff's out of the way, and the kids are on the floor in front of me, and I read them the resurrection story. And then after the story, I closed the book and put it down, and I asked those children, I said, "Why is it important for us to know that Jesus arose from the dead? I mean, how does that help us?" You know, they all put their hands up. Some have no idea what they're going to say, but they all put their hands up. And the first answer was centered on the cross and Jesus dying for our sins. Evidently, we talk about that a lot in church, and kids have really gotten that, that Jesus went to the cross and He died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We can be right, you know, with God. Okay, that's good. Great, you're right. That's excellent. So, why was it important for Him to come alive again? After they took Him down from the cross, they put Him in that tomb. What's so important about resurrection that He comes out? I mean, they really struggled with that. They knew about the cross. They kind of got that. But resurrection and what that means, they weren't too sure. What's it mean to you? Not do you believe it, but what's it mean to you? How would you answer the question? Today I want to give you three answers. Three answers to the question. Not complete answers, but three. After those children were thinking about it for a little more, they were quiet, believe it or not, for a few minutes. And they were thinking. Then one little boy, he said this. The resurrection happened so we would know who to worship. I thought, good answer. That is right on target. That's a good answer. That's the first reason that I want to share with you. The resurrection means or reveals that Jesus is the one to worship. N.T. Wright, the British theologian, one of my favorites, he says, writing about this story that we read in the Gospel of John, he says, the whole point of the story is that it's the same Jesus. The marks of the nails in his hands, the wound in his side, big enough to put your hand into, this isn't a ghost, nor is it someone pretending to be Jesus. This is him. This is the body that the grave clothes couldn't contain any longer. Resurrection. It proves that Jesus really was who he said he was, the Son of God. And so we worship him as such. Resurrection validates his claim to be able to die for your sins. Anybody can say that. Resurrection proves that it's true. It proves his claim, it validates his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father, the way to God. And so the appropriate response is to do what that disciple Thomas did. Remember doubting Thomas? He wasn't there for this incident we read about in John. He was missing. I don't know who knows what he was doing, but he wasn't there. And the disciples say, we saw Jesus. And he goes, I don't believe it. He says, I won't believe it until I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger in there. Until I put my hand in the big wound that the spear made in his side. Then I'll believe. Okay. Jesus shows up again, very next passage. And Thomas is there and he says, Thomas, come look. I got nail prints here. Put your finger here. Put your hand right here in my side. And, you know, and Thomas realized it was true. And what does he do? He says, my Lord and my God. That's worship. Like the little boy said last Wednesday night, the resurrection points us the way to who we worship. We worship Christ, our Lord, the risen Lord. You know, there were lots of Messiah figures in first century Middle East. Only one walked out of a grave. Second, the resurrection provides reassurance that we will all be raised. Back to my conversation with the kids last Wednesday night. I said, that was good. Yes, that's a great answer. The resurrection shows us who to worship. What else? No answers. Well, how many of you have been to a funeral? Almost every one of them had been to a funeral. Many of them had been to a funeral very recently. A funeral of someone they really loved. A grandparent, a friend's mom. I mean, there was lots. And so we just talked about what funerals were about. But not a single one of these church kids made the connection that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, giving us the sure and certain hope that on the day of the Lord, the last day, we will all be raised, all who put their faith in Christ. I like the way Tim Keller puts it in his book, King's Cross. He says, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money or reputation or maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. It's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth that we'll ever have. As if this body is the only one that we're ever going to have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful than that. so much more certain than that. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Well, what's that? Well, that is the first apple picked from the tree, and there's more. First fruits implies there are more to follow, much more. At the funeral of a Christian, we're not asking God to do something that God has never done before. We aren't hoping for something without precedent. Loss and grief is a sure thing in this life. You will go to funerals. But we need not grieve as people without hope. Death does not get the last word. And the resurrection of Christ is proof of it. What does the resurrection mean to you? It reveals the one to worship, and that's Jesus. The one to follow, the one to serve. It reveals that all will be raised. It's that reassurance, that hope that this isn't all there is. And one other one. The resurrection redeems our scars. Three times, once in the Gospel of Luke, twice in the Gospel of John, Jesus shows the disciples his scars, the nail prints in his hands and his feet, a hole in his side. The resurrected Christ, with this new and glorified body, retained the scars from the nails and the spear. Oh, you would think, what's that about? I mean, if God was going to raise him from the dead, I mean, he wasn't still bleeding anymore, right? No, of course not. It's this new glorified body, but the scars are still there. The convincing evidence for the disciples were the scars. That's kind of the first thing. It wasn't until he showed them his hands that they were overjoyed because they knew it was really him. And on the surface, it's this confirming the identity of the one who stood before them, that he really was Jesus, the one they had been following for 3 years. But there's more than that in those scarred hands and feet. There is the promise that our own wounds will be transformed by God into something glorious. We're here because in the resurrection, there's hope for the redemption of our souls and our wounds and scars. We all have them, right? I've got one. I got a big one on the back of my right calf right there. I got that when I was five years old. I was helping Granny clear her front yard. And I went to move my Aunt Jane's bicycle. I'm 5 years old. I was a man. I could handle the bicycle. Granny said, "Don't move the bicycle, Stevie. Don't ever call me Stevie. Don't move the bicycle." But I insisted that I could handle it. So I picked up the bicycle, and the handlebars are about right here. And I marched it across the yard, and I get to where it needed to be. It didn't have a kickstand. That was a problem. I thought, what am I going to do now? Call Granny to help me? Of course not. I'm a man. I'm five. Are you kidding? So I said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll just let go and I'll run. Man, it'll be fine. I let go. I turned to run. Instead of falling away from me, it fell toward me. And it caught the jagged metal edge of the seat, caught my calf and just gashed it open. Blood everywhere. I had to go to the emergency room and get stitches and so forth. So, and the next scar's still there. As scars go, this one has been really no problem to live with. And it makes a good story, so it's been kind of good. Many of you have different kinds of scars. Scars that are hard to bear. Some of you live with the scar of some sort of, what do they call it? A disability. And you have to live with that. And it's hard. Some of you live with chronic illness. Let me list a few that are in this church. ALS, cystic fibrosis, asthma, Crohn's disease, diabetes, lupus, cancer. cancer. And the list could go on. Scars. And then there's the emotional scars, invisible to the naked eye, but often far more challenging to live with, to endure, than even physical scars. Some of you live with the emotional scar, you know, that scar deep in your heart, because you were the victim of child abuse. And that scarred you. Or sexual abuse. Or abandonment. Or the scar of betrayal. Somebody who vowed to love you forever didn't. And it scarred you and it hurts. To quote Tim Keller again, when Jesus shows the disciples his hands and feet, he's showing them his scars. The last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their lives. They believed those scars destroyed their lives. And now, Jesus is showing them that in his resurrected body, the scars are still there. Now that they understand the scars, the sight and memory of them will increase the glory and joy of the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus with his scars reminds them of what he did for them. The scars that they thought had ruined their lives that actually saved their lives. And on the day of the Lord, the last day, the day God makes everything wrong right, the day that everything sad and heartbreaking is reversed, on that day, God will do the same thing or complete that work in you. Reversing your hurts, your sadness. And you will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you in the end will make your redemption and resurrection all the sweeter and more glorious. The joy of your glory will be that much greater for every scar that you bear that God touches and redeems. And now, be careful. I mean, don't think this is something that we can look forward to after we're dead and gone. It gets completed when we stand before Christ on Resurrection Day for all of us. But that transformation of those scars begins the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. Something begins to happen. Let me give you one example. The best book or biography that I read last year might have been Laura Hildenbrand's biography, Unbroken. They're making it into a movie, I saw just this last week. It'd be a great movie, I think. Unbroken tells the story, true story, of Louis Zamperini, a world-class runner. He was a mile runner, who became the youngest American to compete in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And he was very young, obviously the youngest on the team. And he didn't win any medals in the Berlin Olympics in 36, but he did pretty well. And he was expected to mature into medal form by the 1940 Olympics, which were scheduled to be held in Tokyo. Some thought Louis Zamperini would be the first to break the four-minute mile barrier. And as it turned out, Louis did get to make a trip to Japan as a POW. See, when World War II started and he went into the service, and he was one of those guys that flew on those big bombers. He was a bombardier. And his huge plane went down in the Pacific. Three guys on that plane survived on a life raft. I mean, miraculously survived. Two of them survived 47 days on a life raft, battling incredible thirst and hunger trying to catch and eat raw fish, catching rainwater to just stay alive, battling sharks. 40 days into this experience, they were finally picked up by the Japanese Navy. And then the real horrors began. He spent a couple of years in captivity as a POW at the hands of brutal Japanese guards who beat him mercilessly, pretty much daily. Can you imagine being physically beaten to within an inch of your life over and over and over? Somehow, Louis survived the war. Actually, his family thought he was dead. They didn't know he had survived until 1945, the war ended, and he's in a prisoner of war camp in Japan. So he survives, goes back home. He was from California. And there he marries the girl of his dreams, this beautiful girl. But that didn't prevent him from descending into an abyss of post-traumatic stress disorder like you wouldn't believe. Or maybe a few of you would. And that led to alcoholism out of control. He had terrifying nightmares. And the more the nightmares came, the worse the drinking got. He was on the verge of destroying his marriage and his life. At one point in the night, he had a dream, this nightmare, where he was trying to kill the worst of his guards. And he fought his way to that guard and he grabbed his neck and he threw him down. And he's on top of this guard and he's trying to kill him with his bare hands around his neck. And the scream wakes him. He's on top of his wife. Well, shortly after that, his wife told him she was going to file for divorce. But God intervened. A young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham was having a revival, a tent revival, those old-fashioned tent revivals in Los Angeles. Louis's wife went the next night. She begged him to go with her. He did. After some resistance, on one of those nights, they both gave their lives to Christ. As Hillenbrand puts it in her book, Unbroken, that morning, he believed. He was a new creation. The drinking stopped. The nightmares stopped. Their marriage was saved. Well, Louis did make it back to Japan. For years, he wanted to get back to Japan to hunt down and kill the worst of his guards. 1950, he made it back to Japan, where he spoke at the Sugamo prison that held 850 Japanese criminals. Here's a slide of it. There you go. Sugamo prison. That's Louis on the right in Japan. He got special permission directly from General MacArthur to visit this prison that held Japanese war criminals, the worst of them, some of whom he recognized as his own tormentors. He stood before these war criminals. He shared his story. Then he shared the gospel. And then the head of the camp brought before him the heads and prison guards of the camp where Louis was, or had been in World War II. They brought them down up in front of Louis. In his oral history, which you can read online, by the way, Louis says what happens next. He says, I looked out and I saw them coming down the aisle, and of course, I recognized each one of them vividly. I didn't even think of my reaction. I jumped off the stage. I ran down and threw my arms around them. And they withdrew from me. They couldn't understand forgiveness. As it turns out, Louis actually knew the heads of one of those prison camps before the war. James Sasaki had been his classmate at USC before the war. Sasaki was in that group and came to Louis and he said, Louis, I can't see how you can come back and forgive us after what we've done to you. Louis responded, well, Mr. Sasaki, the greatest story of forgiveness the world's ever known was the cross. When Christ was crucified, he said, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they do. It's only through the cross that I can come back here and say this. I do forgive you. James Sasaki was one of many that became a Christian that day, became a follower of Christ, because of Louis Zamperini's healed scars. This is Louis Zamperini. He's still alive. He's 92. He will always bear the physical and emotional scars of his brutal treatment as a POW in World War II. But now, those scars are a testament to the saving, transforming grace of God. Now, those scars only add to the glory of God revealed in Louis Zamperini. We're here because Christ is risen. And that means that matters to everyone who longs to know God, the authentic God, because you want to know Him and worship Him and follow Him. The resurrection shows us who to worship. It matters to everyone who longs for hope in the face of death and grief. And it matters to everyone who's got a scar. Everyone who longs for a scar to be transformed from a symbol of pain and defeat and suffering to a symbol of glorious victory in Christ our Lord. Do you have a scar? Christ is risen, and He can transform even your scar. Let's pray. Lord, I love preaching on Resurrection Day. I love the story. I love it because it's true, and I love it because it matters. I love it because it gives us hope. It shows us who you really are. And I love it because it transforms us starting now. I pray for those, Lord, who came with scars, which I suspect is pretty much everybody. Scars that sometimes were self-induced, sometimes what happened put on them by somebody else. Sometimes it's nobody's fault, but they're scars. Things that are hard to live with. Lord, it's not my prayer that we'd understand why all the time, but that we would trust you with the transformation of those ugly things into beautiful things. That we might, like Louis, like Christ, reveal the glory of your transforming grace every day. Lord, Louis could have remained a bitter, angry, hateful man, and who would blame him? We don't want to be bitter, hateful people. Transform the scars. We want to be people who forgive because we're forgiven and healed deep on the inside. I pray that the risen Christ will shine in us to your glory. Amen.